Well, you can open your Bibles to John, the third chapter. We'll get to that momentarily. A few comments before then. Story to tell you. And what we want to speak about this morning is the riches a believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is replete with many of these things, and I'll touch on a few of them. There are many more, perhaps I could. They're all intermingled as they touch with one another as we're complete in Him. So all the riches that we have must be coincide with one another, and they overlap so many times. But we want to look at some specifically this morning that we might be encouraged in what Christ has done for us, what God in His mercy and in His grace has done for us as He saved us from a hell that we deserve. As we know that we're wretched, immoral sinners, deserving of hell itself, but God in His mercy has provided a way from that, not only a way to escape a just condemnation, but a way in which we might serve the benevolent God who has shown us His grace. The riches the believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to us. As we get into it today, we'll look and see that. I want to read a poem this morning that can be interpreted a couple of ways. I'll say the latter part to let you know where I'm going with this. We're talking about riches in Christ, but we can also see this as a pre-conversion and also after conversion as we look at this. It's an old poem. I meant to write the date down, but I forgot to. Written by Theodosia Pickering Garrison. Listen to the thoughts that she had concerning God. Oh, long and dark the stairs I trod, with stumbling feet to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it. There came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby, down to the lowest step my fall, as if I had not climbed at all. As I lay despairing there came a footfall on the stair, and lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me. I looked at that as I read that. I said, well, you know, I can see that two different ways. I can certainly see it as pre-conversion, when a man in his self-righteousness, when he becomes aware of God in some regard and not maybe perhaps have yet come to saving faith, as we being self-righteous by nature surely think there's something we must do to gain favor with God. And in that context, I can see this poem as she says she tried and took one step forward and two steps back, it seems, and the more she tried, it seems, the further she fell. Certainly we can see the law that it's a good thing that God has given, because it manifests our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And then when she says that she fell back finally as if she'd not climbed at all, she lay despairing there. And lo, she said, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me. And certainly God has stooped by His grace to save us from a just condemnation to a glorious heaven that awaits us, and in the meantime, the opportunity to serve Him. And then on the other hand, I could look at that, we see Romans 7 in there, the struggle that we have as we try to find our way to God and then please God. And again, when we fight that flesh and the old residue of the flesh, the old man's dead, he's passed away, but unfortunately the residue remains, and we fight that, we call that the flesh. And sometimes in our desire to serve God, we still get caught up in those works as if we're gaining favor with God, and we forget many times it's the grace of God. And we go through this particular thing that she said, and when we despair, when we get caught up in thinking, I've done something to please God, we hit the bottom, and God again in His graciousness stoops down and reminds us, you're saved by grace, you'll serve by grace. I mentioned the sermon the week before last or a couple weeks ago, and Jesus said he's given us grace for grace, saving grace for serving grace. And Charles Spurgeon wrote a short article called All of Grace, a little booklet called All of Grace, maybe a whole book, All of Grace. And that's what he alludes to. Even in our service, and we realize it's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, in our responsibility, we still innately fight the need to do something ourselves. And we understand and must understand and will understand as we go down that road, as we fail enough, God graciously reminds us, I saved you by grace, you'll serve by grace. We're reminded that we're complete in Christ and it's all about Him. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory that pleases God, even though it's me doing it in body, it's Christ in me that glorifies God. So we can look at it in that regard too. I was reading something today, and all my thoughts as I go over that this morning, I thought I was going to be able to preach this whole thing, and the more I looked, the bigger it gets. And that's the way it is, but that's fine too, because I feel it's God's leading. I was reading on my screensavers as I was getting watching this, and I just happened to look up and saw something that R.C. Sproul said and reminded me of this last line of the poem, "My God came down the stairs to me." Thank God that God came down. Thank God that God came down. And listen to what R.C. Sproul says. "Loving a holy God is beyond our moral power. The only kind of God we can love by our sinful nature is an unholy God, an idol made by our own hands. Unless we're born of the Spirit, unless God sheds His holy love in our hearts," and listen to this part, "unless He stoops in His grace to change our hearts, we will not love Him at all. To love a holy God requires grace, grace strong enough to pierce our hardened hearts and awaken our doomed souls," reminding us that it's by the grace of God and that we serve a holy God. And God is only glorified as we worship Him in holiness. Put those stickers there so I don't lose them. By the grace of God, and just like Brother Lamar read one of the lines in the psalmist, we have not been left to our own devices. We've not been left for dead, really, is what Moses was saying. We've been delivered from that by His grace. By the grace of God, we have not been left to our own devices. And as we endeavor to serve Him, we find ourselves stumbling along life's way. We surely identify with what the Apostle Paul was telling us and teaching us in Romans 7. I go to do good, but evil is present. I do that which I really don't want to do, and that which I want to do, I don't do. And he's telling us, and really, it's not a defeatist, and a lot of times people will go to that and say that's a defeatist Christian's response, but it's not. It's really a victorious Christian response, because he's laying out exactly what the flesh wants to do. The flesh wants this. I hate it when it does that. It hinders me from doing what I want to do. The law of God tells me to do this. I love what that says now. Because he's been born again, he wants to fulfill the law of God, because that which is holy, the law is holy and just and good, the Bible tells us. And if it's holy, just, and good, and that's a law that God has given us, then surely if we yield to that and do that which it commands us to do, then a holy God would be satisfied, would he not? Surely he would, because that's his word and that's his way. And so Paul is saying, understand, I'm not telling you I'm defeated. I do struggle from time to time. We read that again. We said, I press on. He said, don't look at me as if I'm perfected. I'm not perfected. I'm just like you. I still struggle with the same things. The same things that you struggle with, I struggle with, but I'm pressing on. See, I'm not yet there, but I'm pressing on. I'm wanting to be there, but I'm pressing on until the day I die. Paul says, I'm pressing on. And this is what he's telling us. Understand, the flesh wants to do what it wants to do, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have the victory. But Paul wants us to understand the battle so we won't be defeated by unknown things. Know this. This is how it's working. You're going to have to contend with it, but God has equipped you to overcome that which I'm talking about. And that's really what he's telling us. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul says, I want to be delivered ultimately from this struggle. And he says quickly, I thank God through Jesus Christ. So he knows there is a complete deliverance coming, but he also knows there's a current now time that we're delivered also. He's really teaching us how to live a victorious life in Christ and not allow the flesh to have what it wants to do. The flesh is always going to be screaming. It's never, ever going to be satisfied. Jesus told us that. The flesh is flesh, and the spirit is spirit. Which is greater? The spirit of God is greater. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the one that would influence the flesh remaining. And so we find that victory. We do find ourselves stumbling from time to time, but the great victory is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord, and the Bible tells us that we are overcomers. Because God has loved us with everlasting love, his grace endures, and we find ourselves back on the straight and narrow way because God has designed us as true believers to persevere in faith by his amazing grace. And so we find that to be so in our lives, don't we? We find ourselves to be victorious. We do find ourselves struggling, but we ultimately find a victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to read this story to you, and as something to do, a lot to do, with what we'll speak about as we talk about how we've been delivered in Jesus Christ. Whoever takes the Son gets it all is the name of the story. The story is told of a very wealthy man who had many valuable treasures. Excuse me. His only son was quite ordinary, but was dearly loved. When the son died unexpectedly as a young man, the father was so deeply grieved that he died a few months later. The father's will stipulated that at his death, all his artworks were to be publicly auctioned, and that a painting of his son was to be auctioned first. On the day of the auction, the specified painting was displayed and the bidding was opened. Because neither the boy nor the artist were well known, a long time passed without a bid being offered. Finally, a longtime servant of the father and friend of the boy timidly bid 75 cents, all that he had. When there were no other bids, the painting was given to the servant. At that point, the sale was stopped, and an official read the remainder of the will, which specified that whoever cared enough for his son to buy the painting of him would receive the rest of the estate, which was a priceless fortune. That story illustrates God's provision for fallen mankind. Anyone who loves and receives the Lord Jesus Christ inherits eternal life, or is given eternal life, and not only that, we inherit the Heavenly Father's estate. All that God has as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at that and we see the good news of the gospel. Ephesians tells us that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth the second time, and he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Some would understand, what do you mean, that poverty? Well, Jesus came down and took upon himself mankind, the flesh of mankind. He was a sinless Son of God. He came to come walk as a man. He was 100% God, 100% man. And as he did that, we find the victory through him as he lived a life of perfection, offered himself up to God. We know what he did and how he died. He was crucified on the cross of Calvary, laid in the grave. On the third day he rose, presenting himself to God, and God was satisfied. He became impoverished that we might become rich in him. God stooped down. That's how God stooped down. My God came down the stairs to me and to you and to every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that redemption that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that which we don't deserve, that which we gain through the grace of God and His goodness and His mercy, we now understand to be very rich. And so we have riches as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn again to John, the third chapter, these are going to be familiar scriptures with you, but I want to remind you of the wondrous things that God has done for you and for me, that we might rejoice in it, and then rejoicing in it, might share that truth with others, that they might indeed come savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, the true believer has riches beyond imagination. The true believer has life that will never end. We have eternal life. Again, in John, in the third chapter, you remember in that third chapter, he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is coming by night to Jesus, addressing him as a good teacher. We know you're a good teacher. Nicodemus is a well-learned man, years and years and years in the Scriptures. He comes not understanding who Jesus is, but wanting to know somewhat out of curiosity. And so we find Jesus speaking to him and telling him he must be born again, a brand new terminology. He hadn't seen that born again language in the old Scriptures. Though they were saved by grace through faith even then, because they trusted in God, they believed in God, that terminology is not said in the Old Testament, though it's manifest in the way that men and women came to Christ. But now he's saying, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't enter in the kingdom. And so Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And listen, Nicodemus knew that was an impossibility. He knew the terminology that Jesus was using was not a literal terminology, but really what Nicodemus was saying ultimately is that, you know, I've got this religious background. How in the world can I give all that up to do what you said I need to do? That's really what he's saying. You know what he did when he speaks to that, when he speaks to anybody about being born again, he threatens our identity, who we are. And we must give that up. We must give that up to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he speaks about being born again. You must be born again. The wind blows where it will. How can these things be? And Jesus rebukes him, said, you being a teacher, how can you not understand these things? To a teacher, that should be clearly manifest in the Word what I'm speaking of. He even goes so far in verse 12 to say, if I have told you earthly things, again, an earthly comparison. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And listen to what he says next in 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down. There again, that coming down. God came down the stairs to me. Here we go in the Scriptures, and hear how it fits. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of God who is in heaven. He's talking to him right there on earth. But he says, the the Son of Man who is in heaven, he came down from heaven. And then he says, and uses something that certainly Nicodemus was very familiar with, is a story from the Old Testament about Moses and how he lifted up that servant. You remember what that was, the Israelite being disobedient and all. God turned the serpents loose on them, and every time the serpent would bite somebody, they started dying. And they'd get sick and they'd die. And then Moses just lift up the bronze serpent, and anybody that looks to him will live. And so they looked to him, and those that looked to him physically lived. They were immune then to the serpent's bite that was killing others. It was a great spiritual lesson that Jesus is saying. As they lived naturally, as they were spared from death naturally, I'm speaking to you of how you can be saved spiritually. Amen. As I am lifted up, Jesus now is beginning to speak and show pictures of the coming in the next 3 years of what would happen. He would be lifted up. He would be crucified on the cross of Calvary that men might be saved. And so he said, you must be born again. And listen, he says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In verse 13, it says he came down. In verse 14, it said he came down to be what? Lifted up. God's answer to the sinner is he came down, that he might be lifted up, that he might die, that they might live. Amen. They could not imagine something happening like that. When they think of crucifixion, that's deserved for the scum of the earth. For the very worst ones were crucified. And they're just having trouble, and they do all the way through this, have trouble with that picture. The Jews thought that the king that would come would be one that would come victorious, and they would get their paybacks. Everybody that always was against us, we're going to reign now with King Jesus, or whoever they thought his name would be, King Jehovah. But that wasn't the way it was. They misunderstood also. Even the Gentiles, they thought if you asked them, who could be saved? And they would say a rich Jew. A rich Jew, a rich religious Jew is the only one. We don't have a hope. We're not even included. They built us a porch, but we had to convert to Judaism even get on that little porch. And if you didn't do that, we're Gentiles. We have no hope in the world. We're without hope until Christ came down and until he was lifted up. And he said, for those that believe in me, you will receive the riches that I have for those who believe, for every true believer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's that world that he came to save? For God so loved the world, the sinful world. He came to the world to save sinners from their sins. And God did exactly what he said he would do. Matthew said, he shall save his people from their sins. And yet he comes and says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who would be included in that world? All true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. All true believers would be in that world. Now, the riches that we have in Christ is that of a life that will never end. It's eternal life. And listen to what MacArthur says about that. Eternal life refers not only to eternal quantity, but divine quality of life. There's a misconception of what it means to be saved. People think that they're saved, that they're going to heaven without service to God. That's impossible. Eternal life embraces everything that God means for it to embrace as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never see a true believer that is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ that is not serving the Lord of glory. We've been converted not just to be saved from hell and damnation. If you ask anybody with any kind of sense at all, they would have any kind of knowledge about hell, and you ask them, do you want to go to heaven or you want to go to hell? What are they going to say? I want to go to heaven. We said, you know, those that go to heaven that believe on me, they also serve me and they're willing to give up everything. Wait a minute. That's more than I thought was in this deal. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of people hear. They never hear the rest of it, of what believing means, and we understand what it means. I'm not telling you anything new, just reminding you that we might tell others what's encompassed when they say they've come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to understand what that means, what's required. There's a requirement. Oh, I thought it was all by grace. It is. That grace is going to meet that requirement that God lays on us. Those that come savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ are believing on Him. They not only believe on Him once to be saved, but they're believing in Him continually until we reach the heaven where faith will be no more, because we'll see Him as He is. Amen. But now we need that faith. And because we also need assurance, that's why God said, I've given you a faith, a belief that continues to believe on My name. If it does not continue to believe on My name, you've not really come to true saving faith in the Son of God. You've not really come to that passage of Scripture when He says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't really understand what believing is, what all that encompasses. And so sometimes we need to explain more thoroughly the way of salvation to others. It means literally life of the age to come, and refers therefore to resurrection and heavenly existence and perfect glory and holiness. This life for believers in the Lord Jesus is experienced before heaven is reached. This eternal life is in essence nothing less than participation in the eternal life of the living Word, Jesus Christ. It is the life of God in every believer, yet not fully manifest until the resurrection. We are maturing right now, and we will one day be fully matured. Amen. That's what eternal life means. God so loved the world. If you read over to verse 18, He says, He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in Him is condemned already. Yep. Unbelievers are not going to be part of the world that God so loved. He said, whosoever believeth in Me shall have everlasting life. And so He goes on to say in verse 21, and before I say that, let me tell you what MacArthur says here, and it's something I've just said. Believed in the name, the phrase literally to believe into the name, means more than mere intellectual assent to the claims of the gospel. When we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just an answer, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we mentally assent to, yes, I believe. Believing is more than that. The heart is changed. If my heart is changed, it then begins to change the nature of who I am. I now become a son, or you become a daughter of the living God. Even that one little thing, if we say it in that way, how could we think that we must be ineffectual or passive in how we live our lives? If I'm a son of the living, holy God of all creation, how can we not think that in that change that God gives us in believing the Lord Jesus Christ, that our lives are not changed? Seductive doctrine to say I can believe, go to heaven, and live like hell on earth. That's hyper-Calvinism. It's a damnable doctrine. Listen to what he says in verse 21. Well, before that, he said the phrase literally to believe into his name means more than a mere intellectual assent to the claims of the gospel. It includes trust and commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior, which results in receiving a new nature, which produces a change in heart and obedience to the Lord. The scripture that came to mind in my initial understanding of who I was when I cried out to the Lord to save me is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Savior shall be saved. That's not what that scripture says, was it? It always says that, doesn't it? The Lordship is always preeminent in these scriptures. We thank God that we can understand Him as our Savior. But the scriptures emphasize emphatically that He's more than that. He's our Lord and Savior. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When you see that terminology, it doesn't ever say the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. It says the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we come out, and even those that would use that terminology, well, if you'll just call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. They don't even realize what they're saying. They don't realize what's encompassed in the word Lord, that He has mastery now of your life. When I come to saving faith, true saving faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, I repent of my sins, because now, before, I didn't know I was a sinner, but all of a sudden my life's dark because I see what a wretched man I am. And I now need a Savior, because there's no hope in my works, there's no hope in what I've done before, but I've now been seen when God deals lovingly with me and opens my heart, showed me I'm a wicked sinner. He also showed me His Savior, who says, I can save it all. I can save you from all of that. That's what I came to do, is save you from your sins. Not just one sin, but sins, plural, all of them, completely. And when one comes believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, when they come to embrace John 3:16, listen to what John 3:21 says. For he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. What is that? There's a manifestation that I truly believe in Him. How is that seen? By the works that I do, by the deeds before God. That's what it says. And see, you're not going to hear that much when you hear John 3:16. A lot of times they stop right there. They don't go through the rest of that. And they don't go down to there. And what that's showing is, because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, our life saved, and now we want to live for the glory of our Lord. And so we see that. We see that's what that means. And so when we think about the riches that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord, we come to John 3:16. And Spurgeon says the most expressive word in all the Bible is found in John 3:16, when it said that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The manifestation of the love in that little bitty word, so. We cannot comprehend. I don't know if we'll comprehend it throughout all the ages. I think we'll continue to get layers and layers and layers of it as we come into more and more knowledge of God, as we praise Him, and really that praise will be perfected. It's imperfect right now, as much as we desire to worship Him, and it is to the glory of God, but it's imperfect because it's still tainted with that old flesh and that sinfulness. But then when we get to heaven, all that will be passed away. And we'll learn more and more of His glory as we live. Turn to John 4. See a completely different picture. Here we see a religious man in Nicodemus coming that has all kind of knowledge. And all of a sudden, in the next chapter, we see a woman that's completely opposite of that. She's a Samaritan. She's part Jew, part Gentile. She's scorned by society. The Jews that were so religious, when they're on their journeys, if they had to, if Samaria was in the way, they would go all the way around it. They wouldn't even go through, because they felt like they'd be unclean if they went through Samaria, because they were there, I guess, a combination of all of them, because it's called Samaria. They were a combination of Jew and Gentile. And so they scorned them for that. And so we see her at the well, the woman at the well. We remember this story well. Jesus says, give me a drink. And she said, well, you know, I'll get you a drink. Why are you asking me, a Samaritan woman? She recognizes that Jesus is a Jew. Why is that? Because Jesus, he was a Jew. He looked just like one. You know, she recognizes. Why do you have deals with me? They scorn me. They won't even approach me. And society... She's a woman to begin with. She's already down a notch. But she's a Samaritan woman. And she's ostracized. And Jesus knows all about her, and He's going to reveal that to her. As He says, give me that drink, she thinks He wants physical water, which He didn't want to drink, but He's going to teach her something else. Well, I need a spiritual drink of water. He said, if you'll give me that, I'll give you. You're going to give me something I can drink, and I'll need it later on, but I'm going to give you something. If you partake of this, you'll never thirst again. You'll never thirst again. The true believer has a spring of spiritual water that will never dry up. Jesus said. Listen to what he says in verse 10. I'm just going to skip through some of this for time's sake. Jesus answered her when he said, you know, you don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. He said, if you knew the gift of God, the grace of God, eternal life, and who it is, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He changes the whole conversation. She's confused. You'd be confused too. She didn't have a clue what he's talking about. She kept going back to the water and identifying with that. She said, must be a thirsty man. It's living water. What is that? And she said, you don't have nothing to draw with? Or, you know, what's going on? Jesus answered in verse 13. Answered her and said, whoever drinks of the water, of this water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He's talking about giving her the new birth, the Holy Spirit dwelling in her, and you and me and every true believer, that will spring up in them eternal life. And when it, just the terminology of springing up into you speaks of growth, doesn't it? It just tells me that you're growing in that, and the power of the Holy Spirit is allowing you to understand that you're a true believer. What did Jesus say when he went away? Don't worry about this. There's another comforter coming. I'm a comforter, but there's another one coming, the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you what? In the way of all truth. Amen. And so he said, him, that Spirit, will dwell in you. That is a spring of living water. Though she didn't understand this completely, listen to what her response was in verse 15. The woman said, she was getting enough of it to know he's got something different that he's talking about. She didn't quite get it though. She wasn't quite there. And she said, the woman said, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She thought she was going to get some natural water where she didn't have to draw from the well anymore. But she was getting a hint that there might have been something more that he was talking about when he spoke of living water, something springing up in her. This gift of eternal life. This gift of eternal life. Well, he goes on and tells her, go call your husband, tell him to come here. And he reveals to her that she's had many men before, and even the man that she's with right now is not her husband. And she knows that's why she's been ostracized. Nobody would have anything to do with her. She was an outcast. She was an adulteress, a fornicator. Everything that you can name her, besides being a half-breed, that's what they looked at, and she was already an unclean thing in the eyes of the Jews, and the Gentiles wouldn't have nothing to do with her because she was part Jew. All prejudice, that's what that's called. Anyway, she was outcast, but when Jesus speaks to her, and she begins to understand, we see, evidently she becomes born again, because listen to what she says. The woman, in verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Could this be the Christ? It wasn't that she had any doubt then. She was just saying to them, don't you know the way? Isn't this him? If he's told me everything about me, and now she's coming to saving faith. How do you know she came to saving faith in him? Look at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Why? Because of the word of the woman who testified. There we are. We're that woman at the well. We're to speak to others and many that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. In verse 42, then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. She spoke the word to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, and many believed. And then as they came to Christ, because he spoke to their hearts, many believed in him. an outcast. A woman now that has been emboldened with the gospel of Jesus Christ to go out into her society that has rejected her, that has scorned her, and irregardless of all of that and all that's attached to that, she disregarded that because she had a message. Come see him. This is the Christ. This is the Savior. And as you believe on him, you shall be saved. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. True Christians have a spring of spiritual water that will never dry up. Turn, if you will, to John in the 6th chapter. Close with this. I've got more to say, but we'll continue it next week. John, the 6th chapter. The true believer has a gift that can never be lost. We talk about our eternal security in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus speaking here in John in the 6th chapter. Did I tell you the 4th? The 6th chapter. And he speaks to them in one section around verse 22 when he says, I am the bread of life. He goes to talk to them and he speaks to them and he begins telling them these wondrous things of who he is, describing who he is. And he says in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of God will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. I have been approved of God. He set his seal on me. I'm speaking to you words of life. You are walking in death, but I'm speaking to you words of life. Don't labor for the material things of the world, but labor for that which endures to eternal or everlasting life, that food that we feed on, that makes us grow as we see the Word of God, that spiritual spring that springs up in us, that guides us in the way of all truth, is the Holy Spirit. We not only have our thirst quenched, but we're satisfied with the food that we receive from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And their response to this in verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. they were kind of like the Samaritan woman. They didn't quite understand. But they knew something was different about this man. Verse 35 said, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that they have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. It says will come to me. I just like to put shall in there. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, we're speaking now of a gift that can never be lost, that of eternal life. MacArthur says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. This verse emphasizes the sovereign will of God in the election of those who come to him for salvation. The Father has predestined those who would be saved. The absolute sovereignty of God is the basis of Jesus' confidence in the success of his mission. The security of salvation rests in the sovereignty of God, for God is the guarantee that all he has chosen will come to him for salvation. The idea of gives me is that every person chosen by God and drawn by God must be seen as a gift of the Father's love to the Son. The Son receives each love gift, holds on to each one, and will raise each to eternal glory. No one chosen will be lost. The saving purpose is the Father's will, which the Son shall not fail to do perfectly. Jesus Christ has the power to save, and not only save, but to keep those that are saved, saved. We have eternal security in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we see, as we talk about the true believer and the riches that we have in Him, the riches of a life that will never end, a spring of spiritual water that's springing up in us even now, and a gift that can never be lost. If you'll flip over to John in the 10th chapter, verse 27 and 29. Again, speaks of the eternal security we have in Christ Jesus, the part of the gift of salvation that God has given each true believer. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Brethren, that's salvation in just a small picture of it. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, first of all. They're not deaf to the Savior. They listen intently to Him. And I know them. He gnoskos them. He intimately knows each and every one of us as true believers. And not only do they hear His voice and He knows them, but they do something else. What do? They follow me. They persevere in me. They are obedient to me and the commands that I give them, which are not grievous, by the way. They follow me. We could say on the opposite side of that, those that are not sheep don't hear His voice. They don't know Him intimately, and God doesn't know them intimately, and they don't follow Him. That's the mark of an unbeliever. The mark of a true believer is they hear the voice of the Son of God. Jesus knows them, and we know Him through that knowledge, and we follow Him by keeping His commandments. We love Him. We love one another. And by this we show the love of God, is what 1 John is all about. Verse 28 says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Who's greater than God? None. No. Greater than God. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Just in case they didn't understand what God has done, I also do because I'm God. And surely that was mind-blowing, mind-boggling. It still is today. MacArthur says this about the security that we have. The security of Jesus' sheep rests with Him as the good shepherd who has the power to keep them safe. Neither thieves nor robbers nor the wolf can harm them. Verse 29 makes clear that the Father ultimately stands behind the sheep's security, for no one is able to steal from God who is in sovereign control of all things. No stronger passage in the Old Testament or the New Testament exists for the absolute eternal security of every true Christian. Amen. Every true Christian. We have the Word of God. It's so rich. Some of the things, these are some of the things that because God has given to you and me and every true believer eternal life, these are just some of the riches that we have in Him. These are things that we know, but we need to be reminded of from time to time. Again, R.C. Sproul, when he talks about this security that we have in Christ, some think that Jesus made a down payment. We have to hang on the best we can. But R.C. Sproul says this, we are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because He holds tightly to us. Because Jesus holds tightly to you and me, we shall be ultimately saved and in the presence of God, our Heavenly Father. Praise Him for His salvation He's so graciously given us by His grace that we might serve Him forevermore to His praise, honor, and glory.